before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was located. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call," Eli replied. "Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Once again, the Lord called, "Samuel." Samuel got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I didn't call." "My son," he replied, "go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that will cause everyone who hears about it to shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family from beginning to end. I told him that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called and said, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," answered Samuel. "What was the message he gave you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, "He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good." Samuel grew. The Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. This is the word of the Lord.
I do want to give a bit of a heads up that this sermon and this stuff that we're going to look at in chapter 2 is some sensitive stuff. We're going to be talking about abuse. And I know many in this room, just statistically speaking, have experienced abuse at the hands of people. And so I'm just telling you that up front. I'm going to try to handle this as sensitively as I can. But the Lord puts stuff in his word for us to deal with. And we want to talk about what God has said we should talk about. So may God give us grace to hear and for me to speak with clarity and with compassion, as I know this is it's going to be hard for some of you. A little while ago, I started getting emails from an organization called Ministry Watch. And I don't know, as a pastor, I just end up on these ministry mailing lists. And somehow they get my name, they just farm them off the website or something. And so I thought, I'm just going to unsubscribe because I never asked for these emails to come through. But then I started kind of looking at their content and clicking on their links and reading their articles. And I realized, look, I think I'm just going to keep getting these emails because they're not out just to bash the church. They don't have some partisan agenda, but they do want there to be accountability, like financial accountability in other ways within churches and ministries. And so what that means, unfortunately, is that there are a lot of stories of scandal because they're trying to create a culture of openness and accountability and transparency. And so I'm reading this, I'm finding them helpful, and yet I'm getting discouraged day after day. I'm getting stories of pastors getting fired from their churches and being sentenced to prison for things like embezzlement, where there's greed, and sexual abuse within their churches. And it is just heartbreaking. And I'm tempted to just unsubscribe and stop reading these emails. I mean, I think we have to like be wise about how we, on our intake, because you can overdo it and it can really discourage you, but I also think we don't want to stick our heads in the sand and be unaware of what's happening. I've been thinking about these stories a lot because a few weeks ago we wrapped up our Priesthood of Believers practicum we do on Wednesday nights, and one of the subjects of discussion was spiritual abuse and trauma within the church, and it was a really helpful conversation, an important conversation to have. And then just last week, several of us on our team recorded a couple of podcast episodes on our Abound in Hope Church podcast that we're going to release in the upcoming weeks. And we decided, hey, let's do this subject again. Let's talk about spiritual abuse and trauma in the context of the church, hoping that it will be helpful for us, because some of these things just have gotten pushed under the rug, swept under the rug, and not talked about. But this is a reality in people's lives. It's happening in people's lives, and it's happening in the church. And by God's grace, we don't want to see it ever happen at Imprint Church. And so because of those emails and kind of the subject of the conversations we've been having in church, and then now we are in a passage today that addresses failed spiritual leadership in Israel where there is abuse happening. It just seems like the Lord, sometimes you know how he like seems to weave certain themes together where you're like, maybe he's teaching me something. Maybe he's revealing things that I need to deal with, that I need to learn about, and that we need to talk about as a church community. So all of this raises some sobering questions for me. Like, what kind of leader am I? Do I have any proclivities toward abuse in any kind of way? And why are some leaders abusive while others are humble and faithful? And what would the Lord teach me as a leader in this church? And what would the Lord teach us corporately about what kind of church community we want to have, that he wants us to have? And what can everyday Christians like you and me, I'm a leader, but I'm also an everyday Christian, what can we learn from this? If you're a follower of Jesus, what do you need in your life to be a spiritually healthy and humble follower of Jesus rather than a person who ends up hurting others? Because all of us here would say, no, I don't want to be abusive. I don't want to hurt other people. Even people that hurt people would say they don't want to, but they do. So how can we be spiritually healthy and humble people? And if you are in some form of leadership, whether or not you're a leader in this church or you're a leader in your workplace, I mean, if you have children, you are leading your children. So we all have areas of influence in leadership. So this really applies to all of us. And when I come to a topic like this and a passage like this, I realize that there's a danger in me oversimplifying an answer to a very complex issue. And I'm probably in danger in some of oversimplifying today. But with that caveat, that I do think that there is this big banner of truth that flies over this passage that can help us toward being spiritually healthy and humble followers of Jesus. And so I'm not saying that what I'm going to say the scripture teaches us today is the only answer, because I don't really spend a lot of time, I'm not going to spend really any time talking about the importance of transparency and vulnerability in relationships, because that's essential. I don't talk about that. That's not really in the text. So I'm just telling you up front, I think it's a complex question with a complex answer. I'm not trying to give you just an oversimplified answer. I'm just going to try to leave you with a big idea to take and chew on and learn from. So I'm going to tell you something that sounds very elementary, and you're going to be like, oh, thanks for that. We need to know God. How can we be spiritually healthy, humble people? We need to know God, not just know about him. Too many of us are satisfied with knowing about him and mistaking I learned some things about God to I actually grew in relationship with. It's such a temptation. It's such a danger for me, too. I close the Bible after reading it sometimes, after my Bible reading plan, and I think, okay, and then I realize I didn't spend 5 seconds thinking about how this should change me today. I didn't spend much time meditating on it. I ticked a box. We need to know God, and by that I mean to actually be in real and vital personal relationship with him. And then that raises another essential question, which is how then can we know God? And our scripture today sets up a fundamental contrast that reveals an answer for us. On one side, there's leadership that doesn't actually know God. They should, but they don't. And on the other side, there is leadership that does know God, that actually does know him. And what's the essential difference between these sides of leadership, those who don't know God and those who do know God? The essential difference between the two sides is that one rejects the word of God and one receives the word of God. Again, I'm oversimplifying, but for the sake of just giving us bite-sized chunks to chew on, there is a rejection of God's word and there is a receiving or reception of God's word. The heart of the matter is this: to truly know God, we must receive the word of God. To truly know God, we have to receive the word of God. And I'll try over time as we work through this to unpack what I mean by receive. It's not just simply hearing it and knowing what it says, but it's a taking into ourselves. So let's think about this first side of leadership that we encounter in the text. And here is: those who don't know God reject the word of God. Those who don't know God reject the word of God. So we just started in 1 Samuel last week, so let me review the story up to this point. I wonder if the reviews are going to get longer as we're already in like 2 Samuel. Like, can you please speed up these reviews? But we only have 1 week under our belt, so I think I can do this real briefly. So the book opens up with a woman named Hannah who has suffered for a long time with the grief of childlessness for years. And she pours out her heart to the Lord in her anguish, and she asks the Lord for a son. And she says, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. I will give him to you for his life, for his service to you, Lord. And the Lord is gracious, and he answers her, and she gives birth to a young boy All babies are young, sorry. She gives birth to Samuel, and then eventually she takes him, after she weans him, she takes him to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, where this corporate worship tent is, where they worship the Lord, and she takes him there to live and serve the Lord at the tabernacle under the priest Eli, who's serving as priest there. And in this text, immediately we are reminded of this crisis in leadership. Now, we had like 400 years of judges ruling over Israel, these tribes, and it was a time of moral chaos and rebellion. And we're reminded of the crisis in leadership in Israel here. He's like the priest. Verse 12 says, Eli's sons, who are serving as priests as well, were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord. That phrase, they did not respect the Lord, some more literal Bible translations, well, it's literally, they did not know the Lord. Now, that should shock us a little bit. They're serving as priests over Israel, offering the sacrifices so worshipers can experience reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system. And they didn't know God. They knew what God had said. They had God's word, the Torah. They had the law where God spoke to Moses and spoke to Israel and said, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And this is how you are to relate to me. This is how we are to live and function in the life of Israel. So they heard the word of the Lord through the law. But they had no regard whatsoever for the Lord and for the Lord's word. Which is why the CSB says they did not respect the Lord. Essentially, they didn't know him. They didn't respect him. They don't care about him. So this should shock us a little bit, especially if we're involved in ministry, that it is possible to do ministry publicly and not know the Lord and not have regard for the Lord and for his word. And the fact that they did not know God was evidenced in the abuse, their abuse of the people. The law of Moses allowed priests to eat of certain sacrifices, but there was a prescribed way to go about for the priests eating these sacrifices. And these guys, the sons of Eli, whose names are Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to encounter next week, they just disregarded all that. They didn't care. They ignored God's word. Look at verses 15 and 16. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. If that person said to him, the fat must be burned first, because they're trying to do how the law prescribes it, then you can take whatever you want for yourself. The servant would reply, no, I insist that you hand it over right now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. So there's threats, there's intimidation, and they were greedy. These guys were greedy. Some of the ministry scandal stories that come to my inbox regularly recently have been about this exorbitant spending of church leaders, spending of church money, by church leaders on lavish things like travel and hotels and fancy dinners. It's the same thing as back here. It's greed. It's consumption. It's indulgence in ways that contradict God's heart for leadership and for his people. Is it any wonder that the New Testament repeatedly lays down one of the qualifications for pastors, that they not be greedy? There's several of them. I'll just give you one, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully. These guys were bullies. Threatening them, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. The other passage in the New Testament uses this phrase, not after selfish gain. Now, that can be monetary. It can be financial, monetary gain. But it can be other things. It could be the accoutrements and the other things that you can get. Maybe the expense report, you know, like just use your credit card and call it ministry. Not be greedy. And the author's summary of Eli's sons is in verse 17. So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord. Why is it very severe? And so let me just caveat or clarification. Not all sins are equal. Sometimes Christians say that. Not all sins are equal. All sins can equally condemn us before God, where we are just wrong before God. But they're not all as severe. I think we understand that. That's scriptural too. This was very severe in the presence of the Lord because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. So they're in a position of leadership, and they're just showing contempt for God's word and for the offerings, for the sacrifices. Then, so that's the first form of abuse. It's their physical appetite that they're feeding. But they have another kind of appetite. They have a sexual appetite that they want to feed as well. The story then highlights this other abuse in leadership, which is sexual abuse. Starting in verse 22, the text says, now Eli was very old. he heard everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good." Now, I'm intentionally calling this sexual abuse, not just sexual immorality. It is that, but it's also abuse. And the reason that I'm calling it abuse is because they are in a position of spiritual authority. They are in a position of power, of leadership, and they are abusing that power for selfish gain. This leadership and authority that God has entrusted them, they're using to fill their sexual appetites. And I keep hearing, just online and in these emails, I keep hearing about well-known pastors who are fired for sexual abuse and for adultery. And it's not just famous pastors. I mean, this happens in churches of all stripes and sizes. I'm sure you've heard the stories. The crux of the issue of abuse, sexual abuse and all other forms of abusive leadership inside the church and outside the church, at the heart of it is leaders using their positions and power for their own selfish gain. Like, that's true in every case of abuse. They are taking the authority and the power that they have and using it in illegitimate ways to meet their own desires, to fulfill their own selfish desires. And that can happen in a couple of ways. An abusive leader can use people as a means to an end, where you objectify people, you devalue people, because they begin to view people as a means to an end, whether that's for sexual gratification or financial gain or career advancement. So in essence, they're using people. Now, another way in which abuse happens is viewing people as an obstacle. So they're either a means to an end or they're an obstacle. And if someone is an obstacle to this leader, then they trample them to get what they want, instead of treating them as an image bearer of God, deserving of dignity and respect. So I try to get into the mind of this and think how this happens. Because we were having this conversation in the podcast, and we're like, well, then what's like the solution? And so I'm trying to like diagnose the problem. And it seems to me to abuse the power that God has entrusted to you in whatever sphere you have power and to whatever degree you have power is to lose sight of God. You're blinded to the reality of God. And it is to believe a lie that there are certain things that you can get and you should get to make yourself truly satisfied and truly happy. When God says, I have a prescribed way for you to live have the good life. Like, we're all after the good life. And the abusive leader says, well, the good life is more sex, it's more money, it's more power, it's more reputation, it's more control, more recognition. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that thing. To do that is to believe a lie over the truth of God. And ultimately, it's to choose death over life. When God's ways are life, and you choose another way, you think you're satisfying yourself, but abuse is only going to get you death in the end. Your abuse of others, not the abuse that you might receive, because there is healing for that, and there is hope for those who have been abused. And actual physical death is what Eli's sons would get for their abusive leadership. Verse 25 says, but they would not listen to their father since the Lord intended to kill them. That's his judgment against them. That doesn't mean that God made them. He didn't force them to not. They already disregarded him. He simply let them go in their way, and he executed his judgment on them by taking their physical life. Now, the next verse, that was verse 25. The next verse gives us a clue as to what the author is trying to do in telling us a story. So sometimes when you're reading a narrative, you're like, what is being said here? Why are we being told this? It's not always easy to discern that. That's why some of these sermons that are in the narrative portions, they can go in different directions, which is why Darren's sermon over in Woodinville may be different in flavor than mine. There's different emphases. So sometimes you're looking for what's the intention of the author here. And I think the next verse, it tells us that he's contrasting this abusive spiritual leadership with the faithful, godly leadership that Samuel is eventually going to provide for Israel. And the reason I say that is because verse 26 says, by contrast, so we've been told of the horrible abuse of the sons of Eli. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with his people. Does that language ring a bell of anything in the New Testament? You recall the language of Luke when Jesus was a boy and he was growing up? Samuel was like a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the best leader ever that God would bring. Speaks that way, that the language is very similar to how Luke describes Jesus. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. He's a total opposite of these guys. Then a prophet comes to Eli and pronounces God's judgment against Eli and against his family priestly line. And through the prophet, God says to Eli in verse 29, "Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me." How? "By making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel." So apparently Eli joined in those meals. He participated with his sons in eating the meat of the sacrifices, which his sons took illegitimately and wrongfully from the worshipers. And by doing so, he honored his sons above God. And then you get to chapter 3, and the Lord begins to speak to Samuel, and he gives this message to Samuel about the judgment of Eli. And he says to Samuel, "I told him that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them." So he knows about it, but he doesn't do much. Like, he acknowledges, at least to his credit, Eli, he acknowledges what you're doing, sons, is evil. It is wrong. But that's about as far as it goes. That's not enough. All he says is, "Why are you doing this? This isn't good." He doesn't tell them to stop. He doesn't rebuke them. He should have removed them. But he doesn't. You know, in situations of spiritual abuse in churches, there's often a sin of complicity where abusive leaders are allowed to continue in their abuse because no one stops them. And there's all sorts of reasons. It could be that the leader has built up a reputation and maybe he's a bully and people are afraid to confront him. Or maybe because the ministry seems to be so effective and like, "Oh, we baptized so many people. Like, how can we, like, obviously God's using him." Pastor Darren likes to say, well, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That doesn't mean you need to use a crooked stick. So there's complicity sometimes in these abuse situations because, like Eli, we allow it to continue. We allow it to continue. And we don't call it out. We don't try to stop it. About a year ago, you might be familiar with this, there was an investigation, a big investigation, a report that came out about the intentional cover-up of sexual abuse by pastors within the Southern Baptist churches, within the Southern Baptist Convention. And it revealed that there was intentional cover-up and there was multiple cases, multiple victims of sexual abuse in these churches. And there was a concerted effort to cover that up. And they would sometimes shuffle these pastors off to different churches. They didn't get removed. And it was just this horrible debacle and this horrible witness to the world where the Church of Jesus Christ should be the safest place for people. And instead, people were getting preyed upon by predators, by abusers. And so one of our elders last year, Mark Vilwalk, stood up and we had written a statement for Imprint Church because we wanted to communicate to our church, and we want the church to know that we're committed to having a healthy church leadership culture and of openness. We're committed to a healthy church and healthy church leadership, not one of secrecy or complicity with any type of abuse. And we're not perfect, but by God's grace, we are going to maintain this because our commitment is to the Lord. We're not naive as to think that abuse doesn't happen in the church. It does. There's no abuse happening among the leadership. I can tell you that with a good conscience. God is my judge. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "There's nothing that testifies against my conscience," but that, ultimately that doesn't matter. God is my judge. But this is our heart. This is our heart. And so the narrative then turns this sharp corner now from showing us that those who don't know God reject the word of God to showing us that those who know God receive the word of God. There is the clarifying difference between the sons of Eli type abusers and someone like Samuel, who is receiving the word of God, who is becomes a faithful. He's just a boy at this time. So then we read this story, but chapter 3 tells the story of Samuel's call from God to be a prophet. Like, Samuel is going to be a judge and a prophet. A prophet is one who hears directly from the Lord, receives divine revelation, and then conveys that, communicates that to the people. So at this point, he's just a young boy serving in the tabernacle with Eli. And we're told in verse 1, "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare and prophetic visions were not widespread." Well, that's about to change because God is raising up this young boy to receive his word as a prophet to deliver the word of God to the people. So as we saw in the story, it's nighttime and Eli and Samuel are sleeping in the tabernacle. And the Lord calls out Samuel's name. And Samuel, the boy, thinks, "Oh, Eli must be calling me." And he runs up to Eli and he says, "Here I am." And Eli's like, "I didn't call you. Go back to your place." And then that happens two times. Then verse 7 gives us a very interesting, kind of a shocking statement, honestly. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." The reason I say that's somewhat shocking, kind of interesting, is because we were told in chapter 2 that the sons of Eli did not know the Lord. And they're horrible. And then you're told that this young boy did not know the Lord. What's the difference between they didn't know the Lord and Samuel didn't know the Lord? There's one word in there I would draw your attention to. Yet. Didn't yet know the Lord. He was going to. That's the key difference. He didn't know the Lord in the sense of as a prophet would. As a prophet would, who hears the word of the Lord directly. He knew about the Lord. He may have had some kind of connection to the Lord. I think he did, but not in the sense of a prophet yet, who would know the Lord very personally in receiving God's word to him. So then the Lord calls out a third time to Samuel, and again he goes to Eli, and Eli finally realizes, oh, it must be the Lord who is calling you. So he says, hey, the next time, go back to your place, but the next time you hear that, then say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Then verse 10 tells us, the Lord came, stood there, and called as before. We don't know what that looked like, but in some sense, he's like there. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel responded, speak, for your servant is listening. Now, here is the crucial difference in Samuel's attitude as an emerging leader in Israel. He's receptive. He is receptive to the word of the Lord. Where those guys just stiff-armed and said, we don't want to hear that. He is saying, speak. And this becomes the pattern of his life as a prophet. I want to hear from God. Speak for your servant. He's receptive. So God speaks to him, and he delivers this summary of the word of judgment against Eli. This is the boy's first message. Like, just baptism by fire, get in there, I'm going to have you deliver. And understandably, he's nervous about it, right? Because he's got his first message that he's hearing from the Lord is to deliver a word of judgment against Eli and his family. Verse 15 tells us he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And the next morning, he comes in, and Samuel's boy, he opens up the doors of the tabernacle, and Samuel says, oh, he knows that Eli says to Samuel, tell me what the Lord said. He knows the Lord spoke to him. Tell me. And he probably figures it may be in line with what the last prophet, the man of God, says in chapter 2. And he says, don't hold anything back. And so Samuel, he's faithful. Like, first test as a new prophet. He delivers a hard word. Now, sometimes we think, well, we're just being faithful if we deliver a hard word. No, we shouldn't say. Just if we say what God says in a spirit that God wants us to say it, like, it's not great to be like someone who just gets joy out of bringing condemning messages and throwing people's sin in their face, but he's faithful, and he shares the word. And then Eli, to his credit, says in verse 18, he is the Lord, let him do what he thinks is good. And then we're given the summary statement of the whole thing in verses 19 to 21. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. Now, this is such an interesting statement. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh. When we think of the word appear, we're thinking like, does he manifest glory? Does he manifest physically? Visually? No, he doesn't. Because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. By his word. So that's the story. And I want to highlight a few important principles as we try to land this plane. A few important principles. And the first is that God reveals himself by his word. Now, that might not sound earth-shattering or paradigm-shifting for you, but maybe it is. I don't know everyone's background here in church. As a church community, this is our conviction. Look at verse 21, that last phrase. Did you notice it? The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word. God reveals himself by his word. So Samuel didn't really know God until he encountered the word of God for himself. Until he himself personally encountered the word of God, it was said that he did not know the Lord. And what this means is that we can come to know God by receiving his revelation to us through his word. And if God reveals himself by his word, then what that means for us, and here's a second thought, is that we can know God today through his written word, the scripture, the Bible. If it's true, and I believe it is, that God reveals himself by his word, then what that means for us who are not all prophets like Samuel is that the authority of God is here. His words are contained in this beautiful book that spans centuries in its timeline and spans a number of authors and yet has one unified story. That's about Jesus Christ. And we can come to know God truly through his written word. Now, if you don't have a background in church, maybe that sounds mystical and maybe that sounds weird, but I would just ask you to consider how you come to know people. Like when my wife Lindsay and I were first dating, I was in Oregon and she went to Austria to study abroad for a semester, and this is back before the days of FaceTime and video calls and Wi-Fi, and it was like international calling cards that were expensive. And so we did most of the vast majority of our communication over email, and we would talk twice a week, and I would like get the, you know, I'd have like a clock, and I could know when the minutes were like changing over, so I didn't have to spend more money than I needed to, but we would talk. And so we weren't together, but we came to know each other so deeply because all we had was words. Like, we were truly revealing things about ourselves. There was a true revelation of ourselves to one another, mediated through language, mediated through words. Emails. I would just like look for it every morning, wake up. The first thing I would do is go check my email because we were on different time zones. I was just excited to hear from her. Just words. That was awesome when we finally were back together and we could, there is a knowing that you can know like when you're physically there with a person. But what I'm telling you is that there is a development of a relationship that can happen just through words. There is a revelation of who we are. And similarly, we can truly come to know God through this word. Now, not every word in here is a quotation. It is a narrative. There are stories. There's different genres of literature. But I would venture a guess. I know for a fact that for those of you who know and love God, that this book has been, would you not say that this is instrumental and fundamental to your knowing of God? That you have truly come to know the heart and the mind of God through his revelation of his word. I mean, it's amazing. But you need the Holy Spirit to do that, because the natural mind without the Holy Spirit can't bring these things in to understand and to truly know God. He is revealing himself through his word. And I would ask you, if you've never had this experience, I'm not promising you some mystical experience. Not, it's like sometimes there's like awesome revelations and I see God more clearly, and other times it's just like I drink my coffee and I read my Bible and nothing seemingly magical or awesome happens, and yet it's just like it's just another brick. I'm laying another brick in the foundation of my relationship with God. It's like day after day, building habits. And it's just over time, just like when you see your kids grow, or you don't see your kids grow because you see them every day, and other family members are like, oh my gosh, how did he become a man over time? Like over like the last time I saw him was a year ago, and now he's like a foot taller. This happens. We don't see the growth, but like if we give ourselves to God's word, we will, over time, we will come to know him. Now, I would need to add at this point, it's necessary to add that truly knowing God requires receiving the word of God. Receiving, because as I said, it's too easy to read the book and know the words and think that's it. That's what you need to do. Well, Eli's sons, they had the word of God. They had the Torah, they had the law, and they rejected it, and they didn't know the Lord. And Samuel didn't know the Lord until he came to hear and receive the word of God. And by receiving, I meant that he heard it, he believed it, he trusted it, and he acted on it. It's just too easy to think that I heard the word and that's it, and that's good. But coming back to the question of how to be spiritually healthy and humble people and leaders, I think we have to ask, how is it possible that church leaders who claim to know the Lord can be guilty of such terrible abuse of people? Like how can a guy get up and handle this book and say that they believe this is God's word while he's sexually abusing people? There is a disconnect. And I'm like, Lord, what is that? And don't let me ever give myself to that. Don't ever give yourself to that disconnect. How is that possible? Well, it is to adopt an attitude of the sons of Eli. They're in ministry. They have authority, but they're ultimately rejecting the word of God no matter what they say. They're like the people the Apostle Paul speaks of in Titus 1:16. They claim to know God. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. So you can claim to know God. Hey, I went to seminary. Hey, I got a degree. Hey, I can quote scripture. I study the Bible. I preach the Bible. But in reality, they're not, or we're not, letting the truth take root in our hearts. So to riff off of Jesus' parable of the sower, like imagine some seed and just scatter it on the stage here and just watch that and expect that to grow. It's not going to. It's not going in the soil. It's not going in anything. It's not taking root. If it doesn't take root, it's not going to bear fruit. And we may say that we receive the word of God, but if it doesn't change our lives, we're actually rejecting it. Our capacity for self-deception is great. In the book of James, it says, don't deceive yourselves. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. But lest we swing the pendulum so far to just doing, let's not forget the whole point of the Word of God is to reveal God to us so that we would know him, so that we would come to know him, and that he would change our lives and shape us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we're going to know God and be spiritually healthy and humble people, then the Word has to go into our hearts. Like, I know this sounds so elementary, but why is there so much sin in our lives? Why is there so much abuse in churches? Because we're valuing the wrong things. We have the wrong metrics. We're doing something wrong. The disconnect is there. And I'm praying, oh God, I have the same nature as everyone else here. Protect me. Protect us. God, help us. It's just too easy to read the Bible and hear it preached in church and think that's all you need. Like, you know who else knows what the Bible says, and you know who else can quote the Bible? The devil. It doesn't do me any good to think I'm doing all right. I'm reading the Bible. I'm quoting the Bible. The devil can read and quote the Bible. He knows it better than us. So I'm asking the Lord, and would you ask the Lord, Lord, would you make it go into my heart? Would you help me receive it? Would you help me believe it? Would you help me to trust it? Would you help me, by the power of your Spirit, to obey it? In the end, friends, if we want to know God, we have to receive the written word of God. So I've been talking about the written word of God, but there is another word of God. There is the living word of God. Do you know who or what the living word of God is? Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, like God's message to the world. And the word was with God, and the word was God. If you keep reading the Gospel of John, and the word became flesh, and he made his home among us. He made his dwelling among us. And you get to John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. So do you see in Samuel, God is revealing himself by the word of the Lord? And in John chapter 1, God is revealing himself by the word of God? This is a theme in Scripture that has it's shot through from end to end. That God has desired to reveal himself to lost sinners, ruined by sin, destroyed by sin, destroying each other with our sin, so that we could have forgiveness of sin and be brought into right relationship with him. So when we talk about knowing God, friends, we're not talking about merely knowing God intellectually or cognitively. We are talking about a relationship that actually changes us. That's the difference between the sons of Eli and Samuel, isn't it? It's knowing the Lord. It's having a relationship with the Lord, which we come into and grow in by the word of God. And as Christians now, through the word of God, Jesus Christ, the living word. We need to know Jesus because, friends, when I read, the danger for me and the danger for you in reading scriptures, you're like, oh man, yeah. Hophni and Phinehas, those are bad guys. The sons of Eli, those are bad guys. And we don't see ourselves in them. We identify ourselves more with Samuel. Now, we want to be more like him, right? But do we not share a like nature with them? Are we not subject to the same temptations as them? Have not all of us led unjust lives at some point of our life? Have not all of us mistreated others, whether big or small issues seemingly to us, because we wanted to get ahead? Haven't we trampled on other people's feelings? Haven't we injured people, whether intentionally or unintentionally, because we wanted to get ahead? We have been tempted and have at times sinned by misusing authority. We have used people to gain selfish ends. We're not wholly unlike them. We all need forgiveness. We all need a Savior. And so I'm like, Lord, I don't want to be like these guys. I don't want to be a leader like that. But there's stuff in me that can lead me down that road. And God, would you protect me? Jesus came to take away our sins so that he would deliver us from slavery to the kind of ambitions and the kind of desires that lead us to abuse other people, and delivered us to live a completely different kind of life and lifestyle through Jesus, who frees us to lay down our lives, to do the exact opposite of abuse, to endure hardship for the sake of others. Let me close by reading Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, God spoke to the ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So would you today, would we take the posture of Samuel and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Would you listen to the Son today? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word. I know it's a strange thing for people who don't know you yet, who maybe haven't encountered you in this book. We don't worship this book, Lord. We worship the God of the book, you and the living word, Jesus Christ. You said that eternal life is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, Lord, help us to know you. And if there are people here today who don't know you, may they confess their wrongdoings, their unjust living, and may they say, today, Jesus, I want forgiveness and I want life. And may they receive you and your grace today. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have not treated people as image bearers of God with the dignity and the respect that they deserve because they are created in your image. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to turn away from that selfish mindset and to walk in a new way, to live in a new way with Jesus that says, I'm willing to actually lay down my life, to endure suffering for the sake of others, not cause suffering for my own sake, for my own selfish ambition. We want to live with godly ambition for the sake of your name, God, and for the good of other people. So help us to do that. Help us to listen. And help us to overcome the disconnect that often happens in our hearts between hearing the word and actually receiving it into our hearts. May we listen to you, Jesus. You are good and you are worthy, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.